We read God's word from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning to read at verse 17, and reading to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Now this I say, and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. We continue our studies in Ephesians. Our topic this morning, examples of godliness. And we want to look at verses 25 to 28 from chapter 4. Let me read those verses once again. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Examples of godliness. Paul is calling the Christians to purity. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, he says. You're a different people. You're in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is holy. And therefore you must live differently. You've been changed. You have, as he says in verse 24, a new self, created after the likeness of God. So he's laid the theological foundation. Now he moves to the practical outworking. One commentator says, truth is not to be applauded. It is to be applied. We're not just to listen and say how wonderful that is, how good and noble. We are to put it into practice. And as we see here, holiness is something that covers all of life. And what I find fascinating is that for Paul, it is preeminently our relationships with other people which is involved in the outworking of Christian holiness. First and foremost, it's how we treat other people, and especially those in the fellowship of the church. One writer says, you can only be holy in the real world of real people. You cannot be good in a vacuum. So being holy is not becoming a monk, hiding away in a cell, withdrawing from the world and polishing your soul. Being holy is going into the world and treating people as Christ treats us and as Christ treated people. The other fascinating thing here, and I want you to grasp Paul's mental structure and to see how it's worked out throughout the passage, is that in teaching holiness, Paul has three elements. We have looked at them before. There's the negative, there's the positive, and there's the reason why. There's the negative. We have to put off something. There's the positive. We have to put on something. And then there's the reason why we have to put off and to put on. And all three of these elements are needed in balanced Christian holiness. You see, you can't just have the positive without the negative. You can't just say, as a Christian, I'm going to do good things and stop there. Because if you stop there, the sins in your heart, the evil things that you haven't uprooted and dealt with, will act against the good things that you're doing. It's like sowing seed in soil that is already filled with weeds. If you want the weeds to grow, if you want the soil to grow, you don't need to want the weeds to grow. The weeds grow by themselves. If you want the seed to grow, you've got to get rid of the weeds. Otherwise, they will choke the seed and it will not grow. And so if we are to grow as Christians, it's not enough that we obey the commandments of God. We've got to deal with the sins in our lives, the sinful attitudes, our behavior, our temptations, our failures. We've got to put these off. Otherwise, we'll not be able to put on the new self adequately. So we've got to have the negative as well as the positive. Equally, we've got to have the positive as well as the negative. Some people just focus on the negative, on the don't. I'm a Christian. I don't do this. I don't say this. I don't go there. And they define themselves as Christians by what they don't do. And we're familiar with that in this province. Christians too often are defined by what they don't do and where they don't go. And that produces a Christianity which is hard, brittle, legalistic, and unattractive. It is important not to do certain things, but it's even more important to replace those by doing good things. It's not enough to say that a Christian is not evil. A Christian is to be positively good. So we must put off. We must put on. And then in His kindness and grace, our God gives us reasons. He treats us as thinking beings. We're not robots. We're not machines. God doesn't say to us, "Do this simply because I tell you." Although He has the right to do that, He would have the authority to do that, and we would be bound to obey Him, for He is God. But God in His mercy persuades us and explains to us and shows us why we should put these things off and why we should put these things off, so that our minds may be satisfied and we may be intelligent Christians. We may be able to say to our children, "This is why we do these things. This is why we live this way." Let's see then how in three concrete examples this structure is worked out. And they're no more than examples. First of all, Paul says in verse 25, "Speak the truth." Speak the truth. Note the negative. Having put away falsehood. The Greek literally is having put away the lie. This is what we're to get rid of. Falsehood. We're children of God. And the Bible tells us that God cannot lie. He is truth. And if we're His children, and if we are walking in fellowship with Him, we must put away falsehood. The devil, you remember, is a liar. That is his great characteristic. What caused the fall in the Garden of Eden? A lie caused the fall. "You shall not surely die," the devil said. That was a lie. And our first parents believed the lie. And our world is as it is today because of a lie. And all the sorrow and ugliness and suffering and sin comes because a lie was told. And a lie from the liar was believed. And so to lie is to stand with Satan, to ally ourselves with the devil. It is to take one of our noblest faculties, the faculty of speech, and to use it in the devil's service. Putting away falsehood. And you don't need me to explain to you how we live in a world of falsehood. I remember how over 35 years ago, my wife and I lived in Greece, in Athens. And one of the things that struck us about Greek society was how falsehood had intertwined itself in the whole of society. People lied. They lied constantly. They hardly expected to be believed. It was a feature of Greek life. I think it had come about because of the centuries under Turkish domination. And the Greeks almost in self-protection, had learned to lie. And yet, a generation later, is British society any different? How common is lying? In the business world, people lie. They say things they have no intention of doing. In international relations, countries lie to each other. In our domestic politics, how often can we take seriously what our politicians tell us? They look us in the eye with a gaze of total sincerity and tell us barefaced lies, one after the other, and they're never embarrassed. They never apologize. Lie after lie after lie. It's in the social life of the nation. It's in the courts of law. Our society is honeycombed with falsehood. Having put away falsehood. And there are more subtle forms of falsehood. There's the falsehood of rumor. How often we pass on something we hear. We're not sure if it's absolutely true. It's hearsay. But we tell it. It may be falsehood. We can tell falsehood by omission, by simply leaving something out, by telling less than the truth. We can be false by our silence, by not saying something when something needs to be said. We can be false when we exaggerate. I have to hold up my hand here. My family sometimes represent to me that when I describe some family incident in a sermon, I have added so much colouring that it is now greatly changed from what actually happened. That's falsehood. Falsehood. We can lie with a look, with a raised eyebrow, with a smile. It's all of the devil. We have to put away falsehood. There's probably not one of us here can say, I'm innocent. I've always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. God speaks to me and to you, and he says, the lie is of the devil. Hate it. Put it away. Put it off like a stained, dirty garment. That's the negative. Having put away falsehood. But here's the positive. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. That is a huge task. Some of you teenagers may complain that you have to learn the shorter catechism in Sabbath school. I don't think you should complain. I think you should remember that when it was originally written, the shorter catechism was for very small children. And teenagers learnt the larger catechism. The next time you're tempted to complain at the shorter catechism, could you just please remember the answer? For example, to question 144 of the larger catechism. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This is what your great grandparents would have learned in Sabbath school. The duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbour as well as our own, appearing and standing for the truth, and from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, and fully, speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever, a charitable esteem of our neighbours, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering their infirmities, freely acknowledging their gifts and graces, defending their innocence, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers when the need requireth, keeping of lawful promises, studying and practicing whatsoever things are true, honest, lovely, and of good report. You see the depth with which our forefathers looked at these things. You see the breadth and the extent and the searching nature of it. It is no small thing to speak the truth with our neighbours. To speak the truth. And to speak the truth. To say it. To tell it out. We've to put away falsehood. We've to speak the truth. And then Paul gives the reason. Why? For we are members one of another. We are members one of another. And if I hurt my brother or sister, I hurt myself. We're all one body. If I hurt my finger or my face, I hurt myself. To hurt a fellow Christian is to hurt myself. One commentator says, a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. Lying destroys trust. Lying destroys fellowship. Paul here is actually quoting from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16, where the prophet says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. And the context of the passage is the exiles who have returned and are living in the New Jerusalem, called in verse 3, the City of Truth. We're in the City of Truth. We're members of the City of Truth. We're neighbours in that city. And we're to speak the truth one to another. But then a second example in verses 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Note first the positive. Paul does not say, do not be angry. He says, be angry. Be angry. It is a God-given capacity to feel anger. God the Father is angry. The wrath of God, Romans 1:18. The anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. God is angry with the wicked every day. Jesus was angry. He was angry when he saw the money changers in the temple. We read in Mark 3:5 that in the synagogue he looked around in anger, grieved at the hardness of their hearts. We need more anger today. Righteous anger. Our society is sick because people aren't angry enough. They're not angry when unborn children are murdered. They're not angry when little children are abused. They're not angry when women are exploited and ill-treated. They're not angry when old people are neglected. They're not angry at theft. They're not angry at cruelty. Our society is sick. There's a decadent shrug of the shoulders. And so as Christians and as human beings, we are to be angry. But as we do so, we are walking on a razor's edge. And so Paul then gives the negative. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not sin. And that's the danger, isn't it? That very quickly, without meaning to, we topple over from righteous anger into sinful anger. When is anger sinful? Well, it's sinful when it's chronic. Somebody who's always angry, or quickly angry, a bad-tempered person, a quick-tempered person, that's sinful anger. It's not righteous anger. It's sinful when it leads us to lose control. When we lose control of our emotions, or our words, or perhaps even our actions. We get into a state and we speak angry, bitter words. Things that perhaps we don't mean, but our spirits have got exacerbated. And we're angry and we spew out cutting, hurtful things. That's sinful anger. It's sinful when it's nursed and fed and cherished. That's what Paul goes on to say. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And he uses a different word for anger here. It's a word which means resentment. A settled mood of anger. A state of being intensely provoked. Anger that we keep and we feed it and we nourish it and we go back to it and we hold it for days or for weeks or for even months against a person. That's sinful anger, Paul says. That's the anger we're to put off. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Get rid of it. Don't go to bed angry with someone. Either, if you have to, contact the person, deal with the issue. Or if that's not possible, then take it to God and ask Him to lift it from you. He's quoting, of course, from Psalm 4, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. And it's no coincidence that the psalm ends, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. The psalmist has dealt with his anger. So there's the positive. Be angry when it's right to be angry. There's the negative. But not sinful anger. Don't give way to sinful anger. And then there's the reason why. Give no opportunity to the devil. Satan is very close to angry people. And when we're angry, we're opening the door of our lives and we're inviting the devil to come in. And he can come in. And how much damage is done? How much damage is done in the church when we're angry? And the devil comes in and takes that opportunity to wreak havoc in the church and divide brothers and sisters, the one from the other. Speak the truth. Be angry, but do not sin in your anger. And then the third and final example this morning in verse 28. Doing honest work. Doing honest work. Again, you've got the negative. Let the thief no longer steal. What an encouraging sentence. There were thieves in the church at Ephesus. converted people. People who in their past had spent their lifetime stealing and robbing. And the gospel had reached out and transformed them. Perhaps some of them were still stealing. There were no doubt slaves in the church. Perhaps they'd unjust masters. They may have thought that they were entitled to pilfer some of their master's property or time. Let the thief no longer steal. I could say much about the dishonesty of our society, but what about the hidden dishonesty? What about the attitude that work is a nuisance? People who turn up for work, but they don't give a day's work. They don't give value. That's stealing. They steal their employer's time. They steal their employer's money. What about our society, where people want to have, but not to earn? Where people are profoundly selfish? In what ways could we be stealing? And then Paul gives the positive. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor. And he uses a strong Greek word here, which means laboring to the point of sweat and exhaustion. Let him labor doing honest work with his own hands. Here's the Christ-like life, the dignity of work. We're not put on this earth to play. We're not put on this earth to idle. We're placed on this earth to work. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And even Christian people are losing sight of the dignity and importance of hard work. People who live for the weekend, who live for their hobbies, or their holidays, or their retirement. And we are to have times of rest and recreation. But man is put on the earth to work. And as long as we're on this earth, strictly speaking, there's no such thing as retirement for the Christian. Whether it's paid employment or unpaid employment, we're on this earth to work. And perhaps one of our strongest witnesses as Christians is our commitment to work. In a lazy, pleasure-mad, selfish society, men and women who give ourselves to the work that God has entrusted to our hands, whether for which we're paid or in our homes, our churches, our communities. The negative, let the thief no longer steal. The positive, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. And then Paul gives the reason. So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Paul does not say work hard so that you may have a better income, so that you may have a bigger home, so that you may have a more comfortable lifestyle, so that you may have an extra holiday every year. Work, he says, that you may have something to share with the needy. That's the challenge, the Christian life, Christian ethics. John Wesley said to his people, gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Work, accumulate, that you may have something to share with anyone in need. My friends, of all the duties that we've looked at this morning, this might be the most searching. How would third world Christians view your home or mine or our expenditure, or our lifestyle. I often wonder if future generations will look back at us and say they were so rich, they had so much, they spent so much on themselves, and so little on the spiritually and physically hungry and needy. We're in a world of tremendous need. And we complain. And we complain about our economic situation and our hard circumstances. And there are hundreds of millions of our fellow human beings would give anything to exchange with us. Let him work that he may share with anyone in need. This is holiness. This is the Christian lifestyle. For this is what the Lord Jesus did. He spoke the truth and never anything but. He was angry when it was appropriate, but never sinfully. Never once, no matter how he was provoked, disappointed, lied about, and ill-treated. Never a flicker of sinful anger. Never. And he gave to those in need. He gave his very self. He died that we might live. And we say that we're his followers. We say that we're his disciples. And God calls us today to truthfulness and to even-temperedness and to a self-sacrificing generosity produced by our diligence on this earth. May God help us to hear and to obey his word. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Help us today, O God, to seek you, each one, in repentance. For Father, you have spoken to us. Forgive us for times when we have been less than truthful, for times when we have lied. Forgive us, we pray, for times when we have not been angry and we should have been. And for the many more times when we have been angry and we should not have been. Where would we be, O God, if you were angry with us as we are angry with others? Forgive us in particular for the times when we have been angry with those whom we love the most on this earth. Forgive us, O God, for times when we have taken what does not belong to us. Forgive us for times when we have been idle, lazy, and lovers of ease. Forgive us for times when we have selfishly kept to ourselves the fruit of our hands and have closed our eyes to the need of others. And help us, we pray, to put on truthfulness and calmness and diligence and a generous spirit, and so to be like our Master, that we may wear his uniform in the world. We pray for his name's sake. Amen.